Make your way, like I said, to Galatians 4. Here in December of 2025, we have been, we've been really focused on a Christmas series that we're titling The Perfect Christmas. And our goal has been trying to regain the wonder of Christmas. And it's been pretty fruitful, I think. I've had a lot of people talking to me about different things, and I've had some people come and really just thank me for the way we've been presenting our Christmas series this year. I think people are thinking a little bit more than we normally do about what Christmas is all about, what we should be focusing on, those kinds of things. And our main text has been Galatians 4, 1 through 7, where the Apostle Paul shows us three things. You can look up on the screen. He said that the Father sent Jesus to earth at the perfect moment in time. And we spent an entire Sunday talking about what that meant. What was that perfect moment in time? And thanks to a road system built by the Romans, the world was more connected than it had ever been. And thanks to Alexander the Great, who previously had this vision to Hellenize the entire world, the world at the time that Jesus came, the entire Roman Empire spoke one language, which was Koine Greek. And so with that and an extreme hunger for spiritual things among many cultures of the world, it made it the perfect moment for the gospel to quickly spread throughout the world. And that's what we saw within less than 300 years. More than 10% of the Roman Empire were professing to be followers of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing statistic. And so the second week, Paul said that the Father had sent forth Jesus as the perfect messenger. And what he meant by that is that he was God, the divine Son, who then added humanity to his deity. As God, he was able to live a perfect life in our place. But as a man, he was able to identify with you and I in every way. And I want to touch on two, just by way of review, because it'll kind of lay a foundation for what we'll talk about tonight. Hebrews 4, and it'll be a big part of our study tonight. We'll look at Hebrews 4 a couple of times. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus experienced the fullness of humanity. To maybe use modern terms, he got the full human experience. And what the author of Hebrews was saying is that when we have one of those days where we're tired and we're angry and our feelings have been hurt and we're offended and we're scared, or other times when, you know, we're concerned about people, maybe when we're tempted by sin, that when we pray, we have this confidence that Jesus can serve as our great high priest because he has experienced everything that any human could ever experience. And then Romans 5, we'll also look at tonight, says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and it spread to the entire human race. And so the sin of mankind had to be atoned for by another human being. And so Jesus, in his perfection, was able to represent the entire human race on the cross. And then I'll give you just a quick preview of what we'll be studying this coming Sunday, because this is where we wrap it all up and we bring it together. This Sunday will be so good. And we'll look at just verses 4 and 5. I think we're going to put it up on the screen. Yeah, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This Sunday, we are going to continue regaining the wonder of Christmas as we focus on the fact that Jesus restored to us what Adam lost, and that is what we will call sonship. We are going to be given the right by Jesus' sinless sacrifice to become children of God again. And, you know, for most of us in this room, it's a Wednesday night, the week before Christmas. I'm guessing that probably 99 or 100% of us have already done that. We're here tonight because we make this a priority. Remember last week, on Wednesday night at the park, what I did is I added an element to the previous Sunday study. You remember I added that it was the perfect time prophetically. And so we saw that there was a series of Old Testament prophecies about Messiah coming to earth. And at just the right time, Jesus came into the world and he fulfilled countless prophecies. So tonight I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to add an element to what we studied on Sunday. And let me show you why I'm doing this. Our message on Sunday, Paul was presenting Jesus as the perfect messenger. And if you look back at Galatians 4:4, it says a bunch of stuff about him, but it says that he was born of a woman. And the fact that he was born of a woman has actually created a little bit of question. In fact, over the last 2 weeks, I have just kind of been overwhelmed with the number of questions that I've been getting about Jesus's, how do I want to say this, about his nature. The question that keeps coming to me is, did Jesus inherit a sin nature when he added humanity to his deity? The fact that he was born of a woman has a lot of Christians confused, because there's this idea that as he came into the world as God the Son, and then he was born of a woman, that he inherited the sin nature of his mother, and so he was the divine Son of God living in a human body that had a sinful nature. That's a misconception. And so because I've been asked so many times in the last 2 weeks about this, I changed my plans for tonight. I had something completely different planned to teach on tonight. And I figured if I've had the number of questions that I have, if you get maybe 1 in 10 that asks the question, I've got to multiply that number by 10. There's a lot of people in our church that are a little bit confused about the nature of Jesus. And so tonight, our message title is The Sinlessness of Christ, and we are going to tackle this question of, did Jesus inherit a sin nature when he added humanity to his deity? And so let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Lord, tonight we're going to get into some theology again, and I want to pray that you would make this exciting, that you would make this interesting, that by your Holy Spirit, and maybe some of the caffeine that came out of the cafe earlier, Lord, I pray that we would all give you our full attention tonight. And Lord, that our minds wouldn't wander, that we wouldn't think, this isn't for me. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would be mindful of what we're studying tonight, because if we get some of these theological concepts wrong, then we'll be believing things that are incorrect about Jesus, and it could even lead, Lord, to problems with our salvation. And so we just want to pray tonight, speak clearly through me, and Lord, let this be a night that we can all remember for a long time. So teach us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to do is, I want to look at the debate. Okay, so I've kind of primed you a little bit. There's some people in the body of Christ that believe that Jesus, when he came into the world, actually inhabited a body with a sin nature because he, you know, got his humanity from Mary. And then there's another group of people in the church that believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that when Jesus came into the world, he was fully God and he was fully man without a sinful nature. And there's some people in the church that didn't even know this was an issue. So tonight we're going to cover it, and we're going to make sure that we land on the right side of this. But I do want you to prepare yourself tonight for kind of a deeper theological lesson. If you love theology, you are going to be super blessed tonight. If you really don't love theology, all I ask is that you don't snore that loud and bother the people near you as I teach this. So prepare yourself for some theological stuff tonight. So let me start with this. Here's some thoughts that I've put together. All conservative Christians agree that Jesus was sinless in that he never did anything that displeased God, that violated the Mosaic law or in any way fail to exhibit, the glory of God. In other words, if you're a conservative Christian, you fall under a camp of people that believe that Jesus was sinless. Where conservative Christians disagree is on the question of whether he could have sinned. And this is a big one within the church. Theological books are just filled with arguments on both sides. So look up on the screen. I kind of put something together that'll help you launch into what we're talking about tonight. And it's this idea that he did not sin. That is affirmed. Can we pop to the next slide, please? That Jesus did not sin is affirmed. Oh, sorry, you did pop to the next slide. But whether he could have sinned, that is debated. All conservative Christians say, no, we understand that Jesus didn't sin. What we don't agree on is whether he could have sinned. Did he have the capacity to sin? And that's what the debate is over. So the concept that Jesus could not have sinned is called impeccability. And the concept that he could have sinned, whether he did or whether he did not, is a concept called peccability. These are theological terms that I'll use a couple of times tonight. And in my opinion, as I've been studying this, what's actually being debated is whether or not Jesus inherited a sin nature. When he came to earth, did he have the capacity to sin or not? If the answer to that is yes, then he had a sin nature. If the answer to that is no, then he did not have a sin nature. But a lot of Christians are confused about this. And then among liberal scholars, we find one more position that I'll mention, but it's absolutely nonsense. I want you to know this position exists, but it's nonsense, and we won't include it in our studies tonight. But if you look up on the screen, we have this idea from liberal scholars. They reason that not only could he have sinned, but that he also did sin. And you can find these guys all over the internet. And there's a lot of people in progressive Christianity and other camps of Christianity that are heretical in nature that say things like, not only could Jesus have sinned, but Jesus actually did sin. And these are scary. Scary positions. We call this peccability combined with sinfulness. And I'm going to say something bold to you guys, and I'm going to say something bold to our online audience. And that is that if you hold this view that Jesus could have and did sin, I want you to make an appointment with me. I want you to call the office. I want you to come in. And we need to sit and we need to talk about your theological understanding of the Savior. I want to help you understand why this view is completely unbiblical. And I want to share with you how this view actually endangers your eternal security. And you may say, wow, PR, that's pretty bold. Okay, let me just be real clear. If you believe in a Jesus who not only had the capacity to sin, but did sin, and then he went to the cross and died, and you're putting your faith in a sinner that died on a cross, do you see where I'm going with this? Then your faith cannot save you. Now, if this is just a big misunderstanding because you read the wrong theological book, okay, that's okay. But if this is a position that you stand on and you are convinced of and you're telling others, I don't know what's any difference between you and a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that's going door to door giving false doctrine. You've got to understand that this is a key doctrine of Christianity. And so, anyways, call the church. Get an appointment. We've got to talk. We've got to get your theological understanding. But I'm thinking that by the end of this message, nobody's going to need to call the church, because this study tonight is going to bring you to a biblical truth. And our goal for this evening is to determine what the scriptures actually say about Jesus' human nature, and if human nature is synonymous with sin nature. See, this is where people get confused. They think when Jesus took on a human nature, that is synonymous with the fallen nature. And we're going to clear that up as we go through tonight. So, we've looked at the debate We know what the two sides of the issue are. Let's now look at the biblical facts. And the reason that this is even an issue to debate is because the Bible addresses the issue that we're talking about tonight in an indirect way. How many of us wish that the Bible had a scripture somewhere that said something like, the rapture will happen before the tribulation? Signed, Jesus, right? Wouldn't that be great? Then when we could say that we are pre-trib, we could go right to that, okay? There's other doctrines that we wish were that way. Don't you wish that you could say the Trinity is found on page 3 of the Bible, right? If someone said, hey, come on, show me the Trinity, you go, oh, there's a verse on page 3 of the Bible where we learn about the Trinity, where God the Father says, I am God, my Son is God, and my Spirit is God, right? But there are certain theological concepts, there's certain biblical truths that we learn to be true because we have dug deep into the Scriptures in the whole counsel of God's Word. And we're able to look at a little here and a little there, and we're able to take an entire chapter here and part of a chapter here, and we see the big picture. And then we begin to realize I'm on the right track. We want that when it comes to the issue of Jesus's sinless nature, but you cannot find a single scripture or a series of scriptures or something that come right out and says, when Jesus took on humanity, he did not inherit a sin nature. So what we have to do is we have to look at the whole of Scripture and we have to pull out the biblical truths and understand how they apply. So on one hand, I want to show you something. I want to show you that the Bible clearly says that Jesus lived a sinless life. I'll put three verses up on the screen. 1 Peter 2:22. Peter's quoting the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus. He says that it was Jesus who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. For he, this is the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have two verses that say Jesus committed no sin. We go to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. These are just three portions of Scripture among many, many, many that tell us that Jesus never, ever, ever committed a sin. Now we flip to the other side of the coin, and I want to show you that the Bible clearly says that Jesus endured temptation. And I'll tell you why this is important towards the end of the Bible study. But Luke chapter 4, this comes just after Jesus' baptism, just before he begins his earthly ministry. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Hebrews 4:15, we already read it once, but now we'll emphasize something else. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. We can find various passages in the New Testament that clearly say that Jesus was tempted with sin. And so the Bible continually refers to Jesus' sinless life, but it doesn't clearly address his ability to sin. At the same time, the Bible tells us that Jesus faced every kind of temptation. And our question is, does the Bible say that being tempted equates with having a sin nature? Just the fact that Jesus was tempted, can we read into that he had the capacity to sin? Some scholars will say, well, absolutely, because why would Satan work so hard to tempt him if he couldn't sin? We have to be careful, because we don't interpret our Bibles with what I would call an if-then mentality. You know how you can say, like, if the needle on your gas gauge goes all the way this way, then the car is going to stop moving, right? It's just logic. We can't interpret our Bibles that way. I've had people come to me a number of times and say, hey, you said this on Sunday, but if that's true, then, and then they'll hit me with this like logical thing, and I'll think it through and I'll say, we don't use that method to interpret the scriptures. We let the scriptures speak for themselves. So the very fact that the scriptures say that Jesus never committed sin, he who knew no sin, yet he was without sin, those same scriptures turn around and say that he was tempted. But the scriptures don't say that he was tempted because he had the capacity to sin, or that he was tempted because he didn't have the capacity to sin. So we're still working through this. We haven't come up with an answer yet. None of the verses that we've read so far come right out and tell us that yes, Jesus had a sin nature, or no, he didn't have a sin nature. All we know from the scriptures is that he was tempted and that he never sinned. That's what we've found so far. So moving towards a solution, I want to take another look at the incarnation. And I want you to turn to John 1. John 1 describes so well in just a few words the incarnation. And I want you to think through the Gospels. If you've read all four Gospels, all of them pick up the life of Jesus at a different point. Like Mark picks up Jesus' life after his baptism. Luke, Matthew, they start with Jesus' genealogy and his birth. John goes way, way back. And what John does is he goes back further than all the others, and this is why. As John is preparing to write his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he realizes that you and I could never understand the good news of Jesus in its fullest sense until we understand his origin. Mark starts out and says, hey, here's Jesus, he was baptized. Matthew and Luke, they start out and they say, hey, let's talk about his genealogy and his birth. John says, let's go way back. I want to talk to you about his origin. So John 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we'll jump ahead to 1:14, the first sentence, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. John is obviously talking about the incarnation. And he focuses how the eternal Son pre-existed time, he pre-existed creation, he pre-existed Mary's womb, he pre-existed the manger in Bethlehem. John says, listen, before anything was, Jesus was there. He's eternal. He's one with the Father. And then in verse 14, he writes that God the Son became flesh. And this is where we really got to start just focusing on what does the Bible say? And we know that he didn't stop being divine. He didn't step out of heaven and quit being God for the 33 years that he was here on earth. Some people say he laid down his divinity. He absolutely did not. John is saying, hey, read the New Testament. The fact that he was divine was proven in so many different ways. I talked about this on Sunday. Remember when the disciples were going across the lake and the big storm came up and Jesus is down below in the boat sleeping and they finally wake him up and they're like, Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And what does he do? He calms the wind and the waves. He exercised power over creation. That is divine, right? Jairus' daughter, dead. He goes and he raises her from the dead. That is divine. So many different ways that he proved his divinity. He knew people's thoughts, all those things. So because of that, the best scholars, they define what happened at the incarnation this way. Look up on the screen. They say God the Son took to himself or added to himself flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The scholars get together and they look at all of the Bible together, and they're relying heavily on Philippians 2, which we looked at last Sunday. And they say, listen, what happened at the incarnation is that God the Son added to his divinity flesh. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, when we look at the word flesh, it's negative, like the works of the flesh, right? And we've got adultery and murder and all this stuff. This word flesh here, in this case, it's defined as human nature. So John is saying that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth and he took upon himself a human nature. He was fully God. He was fully man. And the question that I'm going to throw out at you is, well, as you know your Bible, I hope you know your Bible really well, does the Bible say that being human or having a human nature equates to having a sin nature? And this is where people get caught up. They see that Jesus took upon himself this second nature, which was human, and they immediately go, listen, every human I know, apart from Jesus, they are a rotten sinner. And so they look at that and they kind of do the logic, they do the math, and they say, okay, Jesus came into the world fully God, living in a human body that was in a fallen state. And they're wrong because of that. In fact, keep reading through John 1:14. At the Holy Spirit's leading, the very next thing that John wrote after saying that the Word became flesh, notice what he writes. He says, I want to give you a description of Jesus, the God-man. And I love what he says here. John 1:14, the second half, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying, as we observed his person and his conduct, we saw in Jesus the character of God, the conduct of God, the grace of God, and the truth of God. And so John is saying, listen, when deity was put together with humanity and we watched this guy, what we saw was the character of God, was the grace of God, was the truth of God, was the ways of God in this man. If you're doubting what I just said, look now at verse 18. I love this verse. John says, no one has seen God at any time. He's talking about the Father. No one has ever seen the Heavenly Father. And then he says, the only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Basically, declared him to us. This is going to blow your mind because that word declared in Greek could be interpreted as the interpretation of things divine. Does that blow your mind? John says, listen, the Word became flesh, and as this guy Jesus lived his life here on earth, he came and he declared the Father to us. He interpreted to us the things of the Father through the way he lived his life, through the way he treated people, through the way his character shone. John is saying, we've always wanted to know who God the Father was, and after spending 3.5 years with Jesus, we now know the Father really well because his glory just shone through Jesus. Sometimes when you're studying your Bible, you need to pay attention to what it doesn't say also. And as I was kind of praying how to communicate this thought to you today, the Lord just reminded me, go back and read this text. What do you not see? You know, every time we read the word flesh, We read about fleshly things. So the Word became flesh. John doesn't mention anything about the works of the flesh in the life of Jesus. No sinful tendencies. No, hey, you know, he was tired and hangry and snapped at somebody. He speaks only of the glory of the Father showing through Jesus. He shows nothing about the sinful tendencies of man being exhibited through the life of Jesus. What we don't see in Jesus is just as important as what we do see in Jesus when it comes to determining, did he have a flesh nature, a sinful nature? Now, I want you to hold that thought because we're going to come back to it. We're talking about the incarnation, and I want to go on to looking at what the scripture says about the mechanics of the incarnation. And by doing that, we're going to look at Luke 1 and we're going to look at Matthew 1. In Luke 1, we have the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. We're just looking at part of it. Luke 1:31, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." I want to add to that Matthew 1, where the angel spoke similar words to Joseph. Now, I want you to remember that both of these young people know they have never been intimate. She knows she's still a virgin. He knows he's never been with her. Angel comes, Matthew 1:20, and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." This word conceived is really interesting in Greek. It's one of those words that can have just a variety of meanings, and the meaning is always determined by the context. The two verses we just looked at, they both clearly speak of a woman conceiving a child in her womb, and this woman is a virgin. The angel comes and says to this virgin woman, "You're going to have a baby." The angel goes, speaks to her betrothed husband and says, "Your fiance, your wife, is going to have a baby, and you guys have never been together. She's a virgin." And yet the angel is saying she's going to conceive. As we look at these words here, we have every reason to believe that Mary actually provided the egg. But Joseph, it wasn't his sperm that fertilized the egg. According to everything we read in Scripture, the Holy Spirit comes along. He overshadows Mary. The power of the Most High overshadows Mary. And by the Holy Spirit, Mary's egg is united with God the Son. I've been working all day on how to say that. That's the best I can come up with. How do you talk about what happened in Mary's womb? The Holy Spirit just comes along and says, "Mary, there's an egg in there, and I have united that with God the Son." And 9 months later, Jesus is born. And those who believe that Jesus had a sin nature will usually come along and they will say, "Well, he inherited it from Mary." Because, as I just said to you, myself and countless scholars that you can go out and find, they will tell you Mary provided the physical egg. The Holy Spirit miraculously placed Jesus in her womb. Her egg, the Holy Spirit somehow bringing it all together, and people will say, okay, and this is why Jesus has a sin nature, because Mary had a sin nature, and her sin nature was passed on to Jesus. And I would be okay with that, but I've studied the Scriptures. I realized how old I am today. I was trying to reason this out. I got serious about studying the Scriptures at the age of 22. So for 6 years now, I've been digging and digging and digging. No, seriously. 36 years I have been studying the scriptures, and I cannot take you to a portion of scripture that points you to anything that says that Mary's sin nature was passed to Jesus. And so this is what comes up, and I don't know, you've probably had this conversation too. How many of us say that's because sin is passed through the male bloodline? We've all heard that, right? I said it for years. I've said it from pulpits. And I rethought it, and I went, and guess what the Bible doesn't say? There is no scripture that says that sin is passed through the male bloodline. Now, I could make an argument for that, speaking of how Eve was deceived, but Adam chose to sin. But you could come along, and you could probably challenge that, and my argument would fall apart. So here we are. We're back to one of those situations where we got to make sure we're speaking biblically. We're not just regurgitating things that we've heard other people say. And so Mary passed the sin to Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Sin's passed through the male bloodline, so Mary couldn't have passed the sin to Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either. And so I guess where we are is we're at an impasse. Let's pray and go home confused, shall we? Father, thanks for this confusing night. Send us home confused in Jesus' name. No, not really. What I want to do is I want to turn to Romans 5, where I believe we find the answer to all of this. And when I say where we find it, I think a bunch of you are going to go, oh, yeah, I get it. And so this is called the second Adam view. And it's found in Romans chapter 5. Paul talks about it also in 1 Corinthians, but I want you to remember, we're digging deep into biblical theology tonight, and I guess that's what we're supposed to do at church, right? So we're doing what we should be doing. I haven't heard any snoring yet. What I want to do is I want to read all of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. I'll comment a little bit along the way, and then as we get to the end of it, I'll stop before we get to verse 18, and we're going to talk some theology. So bear with me, but really keep your heart and your ears open. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Anybody know who that is? Adam. Okay. Therefore, just as through Adam, one man, sin entered the world, and death came through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in parentheses, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now just pause for a minute. I'm going to summarize that. Paul says, I'm going to keep this real simple. Adam sinned, and the wages of his sin was death. Adam's consequence was passed to the entire human race, whether they were under the law or before the law existed. Then he comes around and he says, let's talk about a different man. In verse 15, he brings up a second man, and this is Jesus Christ. And he says, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He says, in the same way that Adam's sin passed to everybody and everybody died, and they're cursed and there's eternal consequences as well, he says, another man came along. And this man did something for the human race, and if they take advantage of it, then not only is the curse of Adam reversed, but the grace of God is applied to their lives. Let me read that to you. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Gosh, I wish I could go through and just expound all this, but I don't have time. I think you're getting the point. But now look, verses 18 through 21. This is where everything we've talked about comes together tonight. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to talk some theology right now, but I think you're going to understand it very simply. Adam was created sinless. We read about that in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, Adam gave in to temptation. He willingly transgressed God's word, and he became a sinner. Adam was what theologians call the federal head of the human race. As the first man, he represented the entire human race. And so when he fell into sin, he took the whole human race with him. So we call him the first Adam. Paul makes it clear in all these verses that we just read that human nature is not synonymous with having a sinful nature. You see, when Adam was created, he was created with a human nature. But in Genesis 1 and 2, he didn't have a sin nature. That only came along in Genesis chapter 3. And so, here in Romans chapter 5, Paul seems to be saying that at the incarnation, Jesus was like Adam before the fall. So people say he had to have inherited a sinful nature. Paul comes along and he says, listen, let's talk about federal headship. When Jesus took on that second nature, he took on the nature of Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, the pre-fall, the pre-sin. And so he comes into the world not under the sin of Adam, but as the second Adam. He's the one who is going to lead the human race out of bondage and into forgiveness and freedom for anybody who puts their faith in him. So, in case you haven't figured it out yet, I will stop beating around the bush and I will tell you where I stand on this issue. It's my understanding and it's my opinion that the Bible clearly teaches impeccability. The reason that Jesus never sinned is because he had no sin nature. When the Holy Spirit placed Jesus in the womb of Mary, he didn't take on Mary's sin nature. He took on Adam's original nature, the nature of an unfallen man. And the Holy Spirit made him like Adam before the fall, so he was not only divine, but he was a sinless human with no internal desire to sin. So all that time that he was being tempted, there was this external pressure from the devil and from the world to do sinful things, but he didn't have what you and I have, which is that internal desire to sin. We all understand what that is, right? All you need to see is a speed limit sign. I see a speed limit sign and I look at it as a challenge. 65. 65 in first gear in my truck. You know, there is just something about somebody saying to you, don't do this. The sinful nature goes, why not? Is it fun? Is it good for me? Is it prosperous? You know, Jesus didn't have that. So even though he had this external pressure of sin, and of temptation, he didn't have the internal desire to pursue it, which makes him so different. And so I'm going to give you one last thing before we prepare for communion. I want to talk to you about the relationship between temptation and peccability or impeccability. And I'll have you turn back to Hebrews 4. The reason I'm doing this is because I've personally been convinced of the sinlessness of Christ for as long as I can remember. I don't think I've ever believed that Jesus had a sinful nature. And the more I've studied the scriptures, the more I've become convinced. And so I will oftentimes have somebody challenge me. And the challenge always comes from the same perspective, and it's what I'm going to give you now. So what I want to do right now is in case tonight you've gone, you know what, PR, I've always believed what you just taught us, but now I know why I believe it. Inevitably, someone's going to come to you, and they're going to go, hey, what'd they talk about at church last night? And you're going to go, oh, man, my pastor was talking about the sinlessness of Christ. And that person's going to go, you don't believe that, do you? Well, I did. They're going to say, well, what about, and 99% of the time, they're going to hit you with what I'm going to share with you right now. And I want to teach you how to stand against that attack. The strongest argument against the sinlessness of Christ comes from the idea that if he could not have sinned, then his temptations were not valid, and therefore he can't serve as a truly sympathetic high priest as Hebrews 4:15 says. So they're going to tell you, do you believe your Bible? Yes. Does Hebrews 4:15 say that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Yes, it does. They're going to say, then, and we just did an if then, they just pulled an if then on you. They're going to say, if Hebrews 4:15 is true, there's no way that Jesus could have had a sinless nature, because that temptation would have been meaningless, that temptation would not have been valid, and he would never be able to show sympathy towards your sin. In other words, they believe that sympathy is required in order to have a susceptibility to sin. Did that make sense? That it will. Look at Hebrews 4:15. The author of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews says this, Jesus has been tempted in every way that you will ever be tempted, probably more so than you've ever been tempted, and he never gave in to the sin. The purpose for this, the author of Hebrews says, is so that he can act as your great high priest when you come to him and you say, Lord, and Jesus goes, I get it. I remember. And you can say, Lord, my flesh is strong today. And he'll say, I remember what it was like to face temptation. You can say, Lord, there's this guy at work. He's driving me nuts. Jesus will go, I had Peter. So, I don't know if he'll say that or not. This is the author of Hebrews' point. And I've been putting a lot of thought and prayer into the argument that we just heard. That if Jesus wasn't able to sin, then his temptations were meaningless. Therefore, he can't sympathize as our high priest unless he actually had the capacity to sin, but chose not to. And I prayed, I read commentaries, I kind of agonized over how to communicate this, and then all of a sudden it just fell in place. I want you to think about two people. I'm going to use a worldly analogy, then a spiritual analogy. You got two people, and they're running in a marathon. And as they're running in this marathon, they're both getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and they're being tempted to quit. their body is crying out in pain, their feet hurt, they're dehydrated, you know, they're cramping up, and they're both running and running and running, but one of them quits, and the other one continues and finishes the race. Which one of them endured more suffering? Is it the one who finished the race? It is. And that person pressed on and pressed on and pressed on. They never quit. They never quit. They never quit. They hit the finish line. Now I want you to think about Jesus. We read about 40 days of fasting followed by intense satanic, direct satanic attack. Hits him in his weak spots. Jesus lives a whole 33 years with Satan on his tail all the time. He's got every temptation that you and I face. And most humans, probably all, give in at some point and go participate in the sin. He goes all the way to the finish line of the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. Never once giving in to the temptation. Who suffered the most? Jesus did. So the argument is exactly the opposite of what the opposition makes. They're saying, listen, the very fact that he didn't have a sin nature, he could have never given in. No, it's just the opposite. And it's his way of showing us that he is absolutely qualified as our great high priest to intercede for us, to show us mercy, and to give us grace to help in time of need. And so tonight, what we've done is we've kind of looked at the debate, we've looked at the facts, and then we looked at the scriptures. And I think we've clearly come away with biblical proof that Jesus had, yes, a human nature, but that human nature and sin nature are not the same thing. He took on a sinless human nature, and he lived a sinless life. I think the scriptures are completely clear. I will stand 100% on the sinlessness of Christ because a sinning Christ cannot save me. That's my stand. I hope you believe the same thing. I have one more thing to say, but the musicians are coming up and they're gonna lead us in a song to prepare us for communion. And then after the song, I'll take you to 1 Peter 1. We'll talk about this for just another second and then we will take communion together. So, Father, we've had a bit of a deep theological, topical message tonight, a study on the sinlessness of Christ. And I think, Lord, we have been faithful to the truths of scriptures. Maybe, Lord, some of my analogies and illustrations fall short because we're talking about the perfection of Jesus, but I think, Lord, the truth came across tonight. Jesus began his original nature, Philippians 2, he was God. And then he took upon himself a second nature, that of man. He came to earth in the likeness of men. I think it's very clear from the scriptures that he came the same way that Adam came originally, Lord. He was sinless in his humanity. Now, some of the things, Lord, are still mysterious, and maybe we'll learn more as we continue studying, but I think some of these answers we're just going to have to wait for heaven. But what we do know tonight, Lord, is we've been reminded that we needed a sinless Savior, not just sinless in action. But Lord, the scriptures we looked at about his sinless life, they actually point to his sinless nature. He committed no sin because he was sinless in his nature. My prayer is that tonight, Lord, we have begun to regain a little bit of the awe of Christmas by remembering that Our perfect Savior stepped out of eternity so that he could live on this earth and face all of the junk, the temptation, everything that we face, and do it victoriously without a single failure, so that he could redeem us. And as he's awaiting taking us to be in his presence, he can minister to us and he can say, I remember, I understand, I get it. And it brings us to this place, Lord, where we just love and appreciate Jesus. He grows to even greater heights in our minds when we think about who he really is and how he ministers to us on a moment-by-moment basis. So as we sing this song, Lord, I pray for everybody present, everybody watching online. There are many here who need mercy and grace to help in time of need, and we're not crying out to our great high priest, but we need to. We pray, Lord, that we would find the ministry from our Savior tonight that we need to be restored, to be strengthened, to be ready to continue running this race with perseverance that is set before us.